Today's one of those pivotal passages. I know I say it often, and I probably overuse it. And so when we come to a really big one, a pivotal one, I'm really one that a lot hinges on, hangs on. I know because I say, boy, this one's really important. It makes us feel like, well, they all are, and they are. But this is one of the high peaks in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, in the whole working out of the plan of God, redemptive plan. And I think you'll see why in just a moment. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you're on the throne today. I thank you as we worship, God, that we're reminded that we're not. That in just those few moments, that we're reminded that you're God. Only you're holy. Only you're able. You're our maker, the maker of this universe and all of its intricate, delicate interworkings. You are our Redeemer, who worked out all the details of those who would receive the gospel and share the gospel with us. Worked out all the plans to wear down our resistance and to bring us to a point of surrender in our own lives to you and your Lordship. Place our faith in you. And God, that you continue to work out the details of bringing about our sanctification and growth. And that you would actually be able to recycle the mess we've made and use it in your plans and purposes is just, it really is astounding, and you really ought to be praised today as we've done. Help us learn to do it in more and more the way that we bring honor and glory to you, the way you desire for it to be, not just in this service, God, but in the worship and the rhythms of our daily lives, individually and together as a body. Thank you as we look through Acts, Lord, that we're reminded what a huge, huge thing it is that we get to do this together. Not just on Sunday, but that we get to do life together and learning and living how to grow, how to trust you more, how to involve others, how to take this message and carry out the remainder of this last phase of your mission to the uttermost part of the earth. So thank you, God. I pray today that you would just be that we would recognize that you are in control, that we would allow you to be in the area we have say in today in our lives and areas that are still involving our will, but especially, God, in the body of our church, in the life of our church, and in our nation that desperately needs individual Christians, bodies of believers to take this message to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago now, I think even before 2010, which doesn't seem like that long ago, but when you look at it in terms of the way things are moving to these days, and especially when you talk about technology and stuff, that was a light year ago, you know. I forget sometimes how quick things change. But the LifeLock company, I don't even remember, I don't think, that name. But apparently it was a pretty big deal back in around the late 2000 single digits. They advertised that for a $10 monthly service charge, they would be able to shield their customers from identity theft. You know, as we all know, it has and continues to be an identity theft. This huge thing that looms over and scares us. A lot of us have been victims of it. A lot of you, a lot of us, have been victims of it. People stealing our identity and those kind of things, using our finances or our name to do different things. And they promised for this $10 meager little fee that they'd be able to shield customers from identity theft. A major component of that company's advertisement campaign was the confidence that its CEO, Todd Davis, expressed in their ads. And he formally posted on the LifeLock website his own Social Security number. Doesn't sound real smart to me. But apparently Todd convinced some people that was a good idea. Because the following quote, "I'm Todd Davis, CEO of LifeLock. Yes, that's my Social Security number here. No, I'm not crazy. I'm just sure our system works. Just like we have with mine, LifeLock will make your personal information useless to a criminal, and it's guaranteed." I didn't have it in the ad, but I'll add, as of 2010, Mike Davis, Todd Davis had already had his identity stolen 13 times. Not encouraging for me to sign up with their company. You're going to make a claim like that, you better be able to back it up, right? In an indirect way, I point to the positive side of making bold claims like Jesus made. Not in an arrogant way. He literally did lay his life on the line, didn't he? For the sake of this new covenant in his blood. We just celebrated that, right? During the last couple of weeks. This new covenant in his blood, his body, broken so that that blood could be spilt for us. And as he did, he promised in the beginning of this book. Remember, it's the theme of the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not, I want you to be, I hope you'll be, I think it'd be a good idea if you are. You're going to be. Those who are truly mine will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were, in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. We've seen each barrier broken, jumped, bridged, whatever, done away with. And we see the last one today. And friends, we're still in that process of building a bridge to the uttermost, a bridge of the gospel, to be priest, if you will, between God and man. You heard us singing about it this morning, right? But between God and man, we're a part of that process to take it to the world. And such a huge message it is. And it was not an easy one to overcome. So I want you to be thinking about what promises has God made to this church, the early church, that church that was being formed there in Acts that we're still a part of, the church, the larger capital C church, okay? What promises has he made that you can see coming to fruition in the book of Acts? You think about it. You know, he's promised that Jesus would come, that he would die, that he would rise again. And then we picked up here, he promised that, you know, he was going to be going back. He promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, that it would be taken to the, even to the Samaritans who were hated, maybe as much as the Gentiles nearly. In some ways, a deeper kind of cut. We saw that just a few weeks ago, right? When the gospel went to the Samaritans through Philip's ministry. Then, now, it's going to the Gentiles today, that last major jump. So, let's look at it, this story. There's no way I'm going to have you read through all of that. I hope you will when you go home. Either, I hope you have maybe already. Maybe you're following along. I should give you some leeway into that, right? To tell you, go ahead and read chapter 10 and down through chapter 11, verse 18. That's really one section. I want to take it as a section. We're not going to read it all today. But the good thing is, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, Peter's having to give an account of what happened. And so the man that is the central figure here, the man, not the Holy Spirit, but the man who was the central figure in this thing, Peter, having to give an account of himself before church leaders, and rightly so. You know, you say, who are the church leaders to be judging on people's salvation? They needed to be sure. This is an important thing. The church is being formed. That foundation can't have a crack. We're talking about centuries of tradition. And it's hard to separate tradition from God's will. We can convince ourselves because mom and daddy told me. And not all traditions are bad. Okay? Some traditions are good. The tradition of the Lord's Supper. It's more than just a tradition, but it is something we carry on for good reason. But we can lose its meaning if we're not careful. These traditions that were in place, and many of them were tied to Scripture in some way, some more loosely or more tightly than others, and some of those had to fall aside in order for the gospel to be received. But they had to be sure, and I'm glad they were, because I'm a Gentile. As far as I can tell, as far as I know right now, I don't have enough to count of Hebrew blood in me. All right? I wouldn't get to heaven if I did, by having Hebrew blood in me. I don't believe. But I do know that what happens here is this phase of jumping to what Paul is able to say in the book of later in the book of Romans, that the true Jew, the true child of God, the true people of God are those who come by faith, like Abraham truly came by faith, more than he did by God's calling and by him being the head of that family. So, we're going to see today, let's look at some reasons why this event is so significant, first of all. Because like we said, in, from Acts chapter 1, this is the last phase of this promise, of this commission that Jesus gave to us. The last phase of the mission given to the apostles for the church, us even, to be carrying out. That you will be my witnesses and spreading out from where it began there throughout the universe. Now, what does that have to do with us? Everything. What we do should be dictated and determined by that. Do you know that we have a church mission statement and it's on your bulletin there? And that should. It incorporates this vision, that mission from Jesus, how we feel like we're to carry it out with salt and light flavor and salt and light personality and salt and light locality right here. And so everything we do should be tied back to that, or we need to be able to say is that as a filter, then why are we doing it? Or how are we going to do it because of that? So this Jewish-Gentile prejudice, first of all, it's incredible. It's hard for us to get our head around. But let me just give you just a little bit of background quickly as to this Jewish-Gentile prejudice. First of all, we need to go all the way back to when God first gave Abraham the covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Really, he stands kind of against talking about it at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, way back in the beginning. God chose to Abraham, and who wasn't far from perfect, and said that I am going to bless you, and I'm going to use you as a blessing. I'm going to bless your offspring. The man was already old and had no chance, humanly speaking, of bearing children. When he finally does have one, God says, give him back to me. And then he provides the ram, remember, in the bushes. You need to, we'll go back and read it. If you don't remember it, that's all right. You'll get it. But anyway, he calls Abraham. And the parts of this Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis, let me just read you verses chapter 12 of Genesis 1 through 3. God says to him, he says, I want you to get out from your father's house. Leave your old life, your old ways, your old things you depended on. Get out of your father's house, and I'm going to send you to a land. I'm going to take you and your offspring to a land that I will give you, a land of blessing, a land flowing milk and honey. That more than heaven, I believe, the land of promise is the land of living in faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian life, which begins now, and yes, it carries into heaven. But I believe it takes on more, because there's still battles to fight and those kind of things like we see those people doing in the Old Testament. That we do in this life of faith. So, anyway, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God says that basically, if you let me paraphrase it, I'm going to expand your life. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to take you as a man and turn you into a nation that will influence the world, that will influence history. And it's still doing that, right? Not just in the way that the physical way we think about, yeah, Israel's still in the news, but that it became the vehicle that Jesus used, being a Jew and fulfilling everything that the Jewish religion was supposed to do, fulfilling all the Old Testament as Jesus came, died, was risen again, and then went back to heaven and carrying out through the Holy Spirit these things, that he fulfilled everything that this Bible promised in the Old Testament. He's still fulfilling that and having us have a part in it. And so he says, I will expand your life. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And then at the end of it, it says, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. All the families of the earth. Friends, the Jews heard that over and over. They recited it as small children over and over. The Lord is one. The Lord God. You shall worship, have no other gods before me. And this covenant was a part of that, of what they learned as a small child. And heard and saw. And the prophets expounded and the psalmist, you know, built it up in their worship and everything else. And rightly so. But what it became over the centuries and even millennia, what it became was more like, we are special, we are special. God will never desert us. We are special. And nobody else is quite as special as we are. As a matter of fact, they're dirty, filthy rags compared to us in God's sight. And they began to even move to the point, if you jump centuries and centuries, it got to the point that they looked at other nations as filthy dogs. Literally. Quote, unquote. As dogs. And so, that's a quick synopsis of how this had happened. But just trust me, and look for yourself. Don't just trust me, but for now, and you can look at it. He's saying, I've chosen you, and yes, you are special in my sight. I'm going to bless you. but for the sake of blessing, not just making your name great, but that you would continue to make my name great to the nations of the world. But it became introspective rather than looking out. Because and became focused in on themselves and how the promise related to them. And they missed it. Friends, even the part about being separate, there was a big part. You know, we say in the New Testament version of the same thing, to come out from among them and be separate. You see it in the Old Testament, that command for God's people. Be separate. Don't intermarry with those other people. Don't eat like them. Don't worship like them. Don't ruin your families like them. You don't have to be like these other nations, even to the point of destroying the other nations they were supposed to do. Remember when they came in, those nations who were there, because those nations knew and yet refused to get in line with the will of God. That's why a lot of that death and destruction had to happen. They refused. And yet, here, to make a difference, you got to be different. They missed that part. To make a difference. They took it, but on the surface, then to be different, to make a difference, you have to be different. They just said, we just want to be different. And it became this legalistic thing. We see the Pharisees saying, oh, okay, so we don't work on the Sabbath, and you can't even pull your chair this far and make a line in the sand, and you can't get up and move your chair. You know, all those things we've talked about before. You can't heal enough to make somebody well. You can just keep them from dying, and that would be healing, and it would be work. And all those rules and regulations, 622 or something, these rules and regulations they came up with to explain what you can and can't do. That was not God's intention. God's intention was that you be different from the people around you, and they missed that. And so now it's come to the point that it's this huge gap. It is beyond the Grand Canyon big. It was not a bridgeable gap. It was not just, we don't want to make a bridge. It was practically, this was impassable. I mean, it was not just impossible. It was almost impassable to get across that gap any other way but the divine intervention of God. Jesus was the only one that could bridge that gap and make it. And now he's saying, I want all people of the church, all people of the world, to be able to be a part of my church, my people, my kingdom. That in heaven it will be a representation of the people of the world, that in every tribe, of every nation, of every land. And you see that in Revelation when it talks about the worship around the throne of God in the first 4 or 5 chapters of Revelation. That it's about every nation and every tribe and every land. And so, here's this. They twisted the doctrine of election into the doctrine of favoritism. We're just so special. That's why they couldn't believe when the prophet said, God's going to bring enemies against you and take you into captivity. And they were going, you're a false prophet. God would never do that to his special child, Israel. And the prophet's going, yeah, you need to check on that. You need to just check up and be prepared. If you don't get in line with what God says, you are not his good child. And so, these dietary laws that we see talked about in this passage today, and you're going to see that in just a second, you know what I'm talking about, where Peter is told, eat these things that I show you. And Peter goes, no. I would never do that, God. That's a temptation. I would never do that. Because I'm a good Jew, and I know I'm not supposed to eat these animals. Even though we see that Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, says, and they realized it later, looking back, that Jesus was trying to show them what goes out of a man is what defiles him, not what comes in, not what you eat that's important. And he's about to do away with all those old Mosaic laws, basically. Most of their Mosaic laws were done away with. The symbolism was fulfilled by Jesus' first coming, Jesus coming to earth, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Most of those old laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the meaning and the symbolism behind them. There's no need for them anymore. And so they're having to try to figure that out. Okay? Those dietary laws were a means that God was using to protect his chosen people and to ensure that they remained set apart, different from the people around them. They stood out. They were supposed to stand out, like we are. And so they twisted this thing around. These leaders developed traditions to keep them apart. So that's what's behind this. Now, the next thing you need is background is, who is Cornelius? Cornelius is a leader in the Roman army. And you're going to see him mentioned. He's one of the other main characters in this story. Cornelius is a leader in the Roman army, a man of authority. He is a full Gentile. And you say, but how about some of these others we've seen come in? The man, the Ethiopian eunuch. No, he was a proselyte. He had been accepted in from another place, and he was a full proselyte of the Jewish faith now. He had been accepted in, he had gone by the laws, he had gone by all the requirements that would a Jew would have to do to be received in. And God always had those regulations in his law to receive the outsider so that one who wanted to become one could, even without being born one. They didn't pay a lot of attention to that, but it was there. This man was considered, look at how he's described. Go ahead and look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Basically, verse 2 says, this Cornelius was devout, a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. Basically, guys, he was a seeker. Let's just read those first three verses of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Basically, he was over what was roughly 100 men. Sometimes it was more, far more, but usually about 100 men. And he would have been a man who would have made a good bit of money, been a man of means, a man of authority, a man of respect. Okay? But he was a Gentile, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man. That's a pretty good compliment. He was a devout man who feared God. A God-fearer sometimes is seen as more of a title. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. He's already got a lot of us beat, doesn't he? And yet, he's fixing to receive the message so he can be saved. Minor point in this thing, but if you don't take anything else home, listen to that. All right? We'll come back around to it in a minute. Here's a man who doesn't even have the full message of the gospel, and he has already been called devout, a God-fearing man who led his household well, it seems to be implied, and gave alms, had a reputation for being a generous man who gave in the name of God to all the people. And he was a prayer warrior. Sounds like he's got it together pretty well, doesn't it? He prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour, he was praying, and boom, he gets this message from God. So, he was a God-fearing man. He led his household spiritually, and he gave alms generously. Those things are a big deal. But still, he needed the message of the gospel, the basis of the new covenant. Now, there's some discussion. If you read, you may find some of your notes, some of your commentaries, some say, well, he was already a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. And what does that mean about people in other nations who haven't heard the full message? I think it does pertain to that. But I think there's plenty of evidence, especially chapter 11, verse 14, that says that the message that Peter brought was the way Cornelius was saved. God said, go and get Peter. And when he comes, he's going to tell you how to be saved, how you and your family, your whole household can be saved. He was a good man. And it even says, when it talks about being acceptable to God, being found acceptable to God, what that really means is not that he was already there, but he was a great candidate. I believe that what it points to is that in every people group maybe in the world, or at least in all in different nations, different languages, different tribes around the world, that there are people very often seeking without really knowing exactly how to, seeking God and seeking to know God. And that comes out, that comes before God. And this acceptability. And that in this case, and I believe we could probably say very often, that that's where God does move, even miraculously, to be sure those people get an opportunity and send someone or sends them to someone. Can I say that always happens? No, but I do believe, my personal opinion is, that that's what this is pointing to here. And that we need to be the ones, because Paul himself says, how can they know unless they hear? And how can they hear unless people go and tell them? And how can they tell unless the Spirit leads them? And as he does, we need to go. And so in verses 11, 13, and 14, it says, where Peter's telling the story about the angels appearing to Cornelius, he told us how he had seen the angel, Cornelius did, standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and bring Simon, called Peter, and he would declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your whole household. So that just indicates to me, that's one of the places. There's several other places in it I believe give good reason for us to see that all these things were true about him, he still needed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he still needed to surrender his life to follow Jesus, not just God, not just the big guy, not just, you know, there's something out there, he's my higher power. I'm not putting that down. I'm saying, yes, it's oftentimes a process for us to move into. But we've got to move past, I believe in God, but not Jesus. No. Won't do it. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except for the name of Jesus. Acts itself says that. So, here's this Cornelius. All right, now, we're going to begin at the end. I'm not beginning, I'm just saying we're going to look at the message from the end, looking back into it. As Peter reports on it, look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. And this is going to give us, in many ways, a synopsis of what happened in chapter 10. In chapter 10, you see these things being played out, that Peter's now standing before this group of brothers, sisters, brothers here, and his leaders, in the church in Jerusalem. That was the head church, that's where the apostles were. And they're trying to say, what's going on down there? Do we need to trust what's happening? Tell us what's going on, Peter, because we've heard you are breaking the laws of our fathers. You've been eating with and fellowshipping with Gentiles. And we don't want to believe that, but tell us what's happened. And here's Peter's account. Okay, verse 1, chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, around Jerusalem, that heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Also, the Jews had. Now they're hearing that the Gentiles have. Remember, they did the same thing, sent Peter and John down to Samaria. Remember that? When they heard that the Samaritans had received, because they weren't really thought of as being acceptable to God. Okay, they learned differently. Now the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem with the circumcision party, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." The circumcision party just means those who were Jews and who still saw it necessary to fulfill the Jewish regulations, and then it was be fulfilled by accepting Jesus as the fulfillment of all of that. But they still saw it necessary to go by those Jewish guidelines and regulations. So you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Here's his account. "I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, in that prayer, I saw a vision." Something like this. And he's saying, "I don't really know what it was." You ever had trouble describing a dream? Peter's saying, "I can't tell you what it was. But it was something like a sheet." It's the same word for a sail. It was something like this huge sail from a boat. This huge cloth that was let down. And it says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw this vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have has nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent, that was sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me." They're here with him right now, standing before those people in Jerusalem. They came as witnesses. "And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa.'" Now he's telling what we read first in order over in chapter 10. That we hear about Cornelius' vision in verses 4 through 8, where Cornelius saw this vision. An angel came and said, "Cornelius, send for a man named Peter who lives in Joppa at this house. Go send for him. He's going to tell you these things. Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he would declare to you a message by which you'll be saved, you and all your whole household." And as I began to speak, so Peter did go. He's saying, I did go down. I went with those men. The Spirit, the voice told me, trust them. Go with them. I'm doing something here. He goes down. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it had on us at the beginning. Friends, in other words, it was a Gentile Pentecost. Remember how Pentecost came upon the Jews, the Spirit fell? The reason for this is that the Jews would have never accepted the Gentiles had they not seen and experienced the same signs that they had experienced. That's why it happened this way, I believe. Because they would have never accepted it. They couldn't have believed that the Gentiles could have had the same Holy Spirit and been accepted into the same family of God the same way they had. And that the same Spirit was now working. Except it was the exact same experience. And Peter was an eyewitness and a leader in both events. They trusted Peter. He'd been the spokesman. And he's saying, I'm telling you guys, I was there. The Spirit did the same thing to them. They spoke with the tongues the same way we did. Those languages they had not learned, they were able to speak the word, the truth, the gospel in those in that way. I remember the word of the Lord, verse 16 says, and how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Friends, that should be engraved in stone in your Bible. That's a huge statement. That right there determines the future of being a unified church for the world to be welcomed into versus yours and yours and yours and yours. I know you say we have different buildings, but I'm talking about the body of Christ where we can get together with people who are very different from us. And as we go in missions, that we can go to people whose backgrounds and whose languages and whose cultures and even whose past religions are very different from ours. But lest we think better than them, we need to listen to this story. That first of all, look at how Peter describes it. He says, he gives them four blows, or death blows, really, of this hammer that demolished the resistance. Any question they could have had was demolished by these four blows Peter gives. And the first one is the divine vision. And since Peter's the one recounting the event, he naturally focuses on his own vision. Although with Luke in chapter 10, those first few verses, like I said, it gives us Cornelius' vision first. Cornelius doesn't see the same vision, but it's that on the same day, in a very similar time, one at like 12 o'clock and one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but the same day, Cornelius is having this vision. It says, call for a man named Peter. He's going to be waiting for you down in Joppa. You know, it's almost like watching one of those spy movies, and they got a little piece in their ear, and they're getting information to say, there's somebody coming up on your door right now. You need to walk out. It's so-and-so, and I'm going to fill you in. As you start talking to them, I'm going to give you the words to say. So go on down there, open the door. It's safe. We know who they are. It's one of our operatives. It's like, are you sure? Yeah, I got it. I got this. Go ahead. You open the door and go, okay, tell them that the money is in the rock outside. You know, and I like movies like that, so I'm kind of getting into it. But you see what I'm saying? It's almost like, are you sure, Lord? And he goes to the door, and it's these Gentiles, these Italians. How's he going to deny it? He just saw this thing, and the angel said, Peter, walk downstairs. Why, Lord? I don't need to go to the bathroom. I'm good. He was up on his roof. Why do I need to do that? Well, there's some guys that are fixing to walk to your door. Don't ask any questions. Just go with them. Okay, Lord. Whatever. It was huge. You saw these people that you didn't trust from a nation you didn't trust, from a religion you didn't trust. You were coming and saying, just come with me. Cornelius sent us. That's all they had to say. What's the password? Cornelius sent us. And he goes, that's what he just told me. Yeah, okay. A man named Cornelius, this is happening in his life. So in Cornelius' vision, while he's praying, he's been instructed to sin. In Peter's vision, he saw this sheet being let down from heaven with all sorts of animals. What you reckon those animals represented? The things that had been, the word literally means taboo. Lord, I would never do those things. They were uncommon, unclean. Those were serious words. These were the things that were forbidden things, like a leper, to be avoided, like leprosy, literally. Taboo. They weren't illegal in the sense that, you know, you'd be arrested necessarily, but the Jews have been taught their whole life. It's things where we say, that's just not natural. We say, that's not, a person shouldn't do that. That's just unhuman. That's just a law of nature. You don't do that. Incest. Things that are of those nature. It's taboo for a reason. We shouldn't do it. But this was a thing that he had been told his whole life. We don't eat those things. We're a Jew. You're a Jew, son. You don't eat these animals. Because here in Leviticus it said that. What they didn't realize and what they're coming to realize is what Jesus did in his life and death was bigger than they even imagined. It was more than just about the forgiveness of their sins. He'd done away with the laws and the regulations and the requirements of the Old Testament. Centuries and centuries. You say, yeah, he ought to be rejoicing. That was not easy to let go of. It's not easy for us to let go of. I see it in people's lives oftentimes. I say, I believe what you're saying, but I didn't grow up hearing that. I heard that it was, I had to do this and this and this. I had to go through all these things. I had to perform in all these ways. I had to have all these things done to me and go through this step before I could trust Jesus. And you're telling me it's by faith and surrender? Yeah. Based on what Jesus is doing. And yet we still get caught up in our own regulations and religious taboos, don't we? But every time Peter refuses the food, what is he told? He said, no, Lord, I'd never do that. And he says, what God's made clean, do not call common, ordinary. What God's called clean, don't say that it's taboo. And Peter begins to understand it's not just about the food, is it? In chapter 11, verse 12, he says, and as I pondered these things, basically he's saying, as I thought about these things and I kept thinking, what does it really mean? It's more than just that, isn't it? He began to see, this ties in with what's happening with Cornelius. He was a man who was taboo. He was a man who was unclean. A man who was unacceptable. And I now see that, like these foods, I don't have to be concerned with anymore because Jesus made all things clean from the inside out. Now, you're telling me that men, those foods represented men are now. All men can be acceptable unto God and are acceptable candidates for salvation, for the gospel. And Peter's beginning to put it together. Don't be too hard on him. I mean, that was huge that he was able to come to that. And the Holy Spirit gets the credit for it. The second thing, the divine command. Peter gives that. That's another blow. And he's what he's talking about in the divine command in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11. He's pointing back to the story and saying, the command to go with these men that had been sent to Cornelius, that had been sent by Cornelius, were now standing at Peter's door, and Peter just heard that they were going to be standing there, and he goes in and they're standing there, and he's told what they're going to say, and they say it. What's he going to question? I mean, it's kind of like, I sent you a boat, I sent you a plane, I sent you a helicopter. What more proof do you need, son? Go, go, get on, go. And he does. He says, what was I going to say? In chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, and while Peter was pondering the vision about the animals and the sheep, the Spirit said to him, he's learning to listen now. Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them. And these six men were going to accompany Peter, not only from, don't you know the conversation that happened along the way, from Joppa to Caesarea on the coast there, and from there to Jerusalem as witnesses of what had happened, these same men. I'd like to know what their names were and where they show up from after this in the work of the church, because they were involved in those who accepted Christ. All right, the third blow, verses 13 and 14, the divine preparation. He's referring here to the fact that while these things were happening with him, these other things were happening with Cornelius. And he's saying the preparing him for what was about to happen. What seems to have made a powerful impression on Peter, understandably so, like it does us, is the fact that the Spirit was at work on both ends. He was preparing Peter, he was preparing Cornelius, he was synchronizing all the chronology of these things, and it was all happening. And Peter recognized only God could put this together. I couldn't make this up. Now don't let anything crazy lead us in that way, but at the same time, the Spirit said to him, and he saw it being played out in ways. Friends, remember, God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. God's ways are not our ways, says the Lord, nor, he says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. But my ways are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. So are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, it helps me make sense of what doesn't make sense. And to say, I probably ought to pay attention to this because God doesn't do things my way. If it makes sense to me, it very well may be God. Now, that may sound backwards to you, but I just don't believe that my thinking equates, this must be God. I believe that oftentimes, very seldom, would I have done anything the way God did in His Word. I wouldn't have sent my baby like he did. I wouldn't have let the things happen to him that he did. I wouldn't have chosen the people that he chose. I wouldn't have gotten fishermen and people like Peter who were just really kind of crazy, kind of impulsive, uneducated. I'd have probably done a talent search or something. I don't know. So, God's doing this incredible thing, and this preparation is what Peter says. Friends, you've got to notice that as he's telling them. And note, neither party, Cornelius nor Peter, is being led around in a trance. It's not that they're going, I will follow, I will follow. It's not happening. That's not what this was. They're not hypnotized. They're not, you know, it's not just lead me to your master kind of thing. They're not knocked out and drugged or anything. It says they both thought on these things and determined that God was doing this or that they should do that, that the Spirit led them. That's huge. It's more powerful than if they were hypnotized or drugged or what. Far more powerful. Infinitely more. But that's what's happening here, is that he's working on both ends, the divine preparation. And fourthly, the divine confirmation, the Spirit falling in the same way upon them and coming upon them. Have you not been in it with people where you just say, I don't know why, but I just felt drawn to them in a spiritual kind of way? When I walked in the room, I just thought, there's somebody I can trust and talk to. Has the Spirit not ever said something like that to you? It has to me, and I know it has. I've heard many of you testify and say, I don't know what to say except I just felt a spiritual connection with that person or that group of people. I was in a church in Honduras. I could understand like three languages. I knew the word for God, and I knew the word for blessed, and I knew hello and goodbye, and that was about it. And I sat in this powerful service, crowded with excited people, full of flowers and full of God's praise. And I sat there with tears in my eyes as we praised God for, without worrying about a clock, for a long time. And I sat there with tears in my eyes going, I don't even know what they're saying, but I know what they're saying. I don't even understand the language, and I know what they're saying. And it's the same thing my heart's saying. And we're going to do it again in heaven around the throne of God one day. These same people. And as I sat out there trying to build houses in the heat, I saw them in cardboard boxes singing songs and laughing with their families at night. I'm going, why am I here? I'm going back to America to do what? We could take some lessons from these people. They understand where happiness comes from. They understand where the joy is. They understand what their life's all about. That may be an overstretching of it, but I'm just saying, friends, the Spirit of God in us that connects us, that's what was happening. He's saying the Spirit failed. Even with the visible signs, it was the same. So you have no reason then to block it out. So, powerful lesson. Much more here than we could ever get through completely. But friends, what I want you to see is that there are no barriers. There are no barriers that can keep and exclude a person, that can keep a person from salvation, except their own refusal. There is nothing that can make a person an unworthy candidate for salvation. Their background being whatever it was, from wherever we may think is the closest thing to hell, no matter what their past is, if they hear the voice of God, if they hear the message, if they turned in faith and trust and surrender to God. And friends, a lot of times they've got us beat there because they don't have nearly as much to think they're leaning on as we do. Those people had very little. You say, yeah, but that's an advantage. Be careful. For God to bring about the revival that many of us pray for, we might have to get to that point ourselves. And I think we'll be glad if it happens, when it happens. I love my stuff. Part of my roof fell in this week. My truck broke. My wife's laid up. My in-laws been in my house for going on 2 weeks. I love them. I love them. It was a hard week. I kept saying, remind me what I preached on last Sunday. Please remind me what I preached on last Sunday. Please help me see that God does intervene suddenly to change things. He's going, you think you had a sweet little sermon last week, right? About going against fatalistic thinking. Let's test it. Let's test it and see where your heart is. I'm not going to say I made 100. I think I passed by the grace of God. I didn't hit anybody. I didn't do some of the things I thought about. And through it all, I kept saying, you know what? As crazy as I'm getting right now, somehow I know that God's going to work, and He is. He's working it all out. He's taking care of it. And you know what? If it all goes away next week, I'll probably be a lot more dependent on God than I was the week before. How many times have I asked God, God, do whatever it takes to draw me closer to You? And it's like, bam, 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 bam. God, I said, draw me closer. I said, yeah, I'm getting the stuff out of the way that's between You and me. That's what You told me to do, right? Did you mean that, or did you mean, oh, God, bless me with more stuff? He told the rich young ruler, go get the stuff out of the way, and you and I can have a great relationship. The guy walked away sad. Friends, there's no barrier that can exclude a person from his salvation except his own refusal. And underneath that, I say, as a secondary point of that, we can never look down on a person from another race or ethnic group and say they are unfit to hear the gospel from me or from us or for us to send our help or send our missionaries to. The truth is, friends, a lot of those countries have gotten to receive the real version of the gospel in such a way that they're sending missionaries to us. Thank goodness. From countries where some of you have done mission trips and to hear and see like I did in Honduras, we could be learning some things from them about how the simplicity of life and how to rely upon God and how the joy of the Lord and all those things. And so, we can't look and say they're unfit for the gospel, hearing the gospel from me. We need to be careful. Also, friends, I think it says clearly, as followers of Christ, we must lead the way in race relations and reconciliation. I know we say we're open to everybody here, everybody who comes, and I do believe. I've been in churches where I've said it and had to go back to people and apologize and say, I'm sorry that I told you it would be different, and I know I got you hurt. Because I believe that's what the church should have been, but not everybody saw it that way, and I'm sorry. That's a sick thing to have to say to somebody. That's not a church I need to be in. I really believe when I tell people to come to Salt and Light with me, you'll find these people are welcome here. Granted, friends, some people scare us. Some people I don't understand. But there are places in the world where I'd be in that situation too. A lot of places in the world where they'd be scared of me. They wouldn't understand me, mainly because I'm American. As followers of Christ, we have to lead the way in race relations. We have all that we need. We've got the background. We've got messages like this one, passages like this one. We've got the command of God to say, call no one, nothing common or ordinary or taboo. Nobody's off limits from the gospel. We know that. And so because they are worthy candidates of the gospel, they are worthy of fellowship with me and you. And we've got to remember that and take it to the deepest level. Chapter 10, verse 28 said, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter was able to get that. Remember, Paul's going to be the missionary to the Gentiles. He's kind of on the back burner right now, getting ready. But the jump's been made, and he's going to hand it off to Paul, or here it goes all the way to us after this. And lastly, friends, remember, like Cornelius, even good, moral, even religious, devout people must hear and receive the gospel message. And that's true in America. That's true across the street from you. That's true for us here this morning. And it's true for people in every nation, every people group around the world today. There are people practicing and finding some connection. You remember the story I gave you about the Muslim young man who came to Christ? Nabil Qureshi, who was, the title of it is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. In his search to find the truth in his religion, in the Muslim religion, as he sought to know Allah better, he found that it all was pointing him to Jesus through some friends who were speaking the gospel truth to him, loving him, but showing him that, friend, your own book is pointing you to Jesus. It was very hard and years to let go of those taboos, that what he had seen as and been taught. But he did become a believer, a powerful believer in Christ. Let's go. Let's take it with us as we go. Daniel, if you'll lead us. Father, we pray that even as we close this morning, this service, that we'll take with us what the truth of your word says. That those people we might have in the past been afraid of to go to or to talk to engage in conversation, or even in our work, Lord, or whatever way that you put them in our path, that we would say, help us, Lord, to speak the truth in love to them. We pray for that mixture of truth and grace that Jesus best embodied, And we pray that you'll help us to be the part of the healing that we need to be. Thank you, Lord. We need it in Jesus' name. Amen.